Okay, welcome to summer. Welcome to the kickoff to summer picnic after the service. Let's talk about persecution. That's why we got the bounce house. It's the perfect illustration, I think. Just get in there, get knocked around a little bit, keep smiling. We are finishing up the Beatitudes. We're going to talk about persecution. That's where it all leads to. The good life leads to persecution, and that's not a joke. It's important to remember some things here because we're wrapping up the series. Let's just go big picture here a little bit. Let me remind you that although what we have in the Beatitudes seems like a list of behaviors, if you read through that, and there's a lot of places that the Bible appears to be just giving us a list of this is how you should do it. Jesus never intended, it wasn't his vision, it wasn't the plan, it wasn't the strategy, it wasn't the will of God that Jesus would show up and introduce a new code of conduct. I don't know if that's news to you, but Jesus isn't the leader of a new moral movement. That movement is God's from the very beginning. They didn't need to add to that. Nothing wrong with the commands that God had already laid out. What Jesus was doing was pulling back the curtain. He was bringing light into the world to reveal his kingdom at work here. And he was the representative of it. The kingdom of God coming to earth, the king of God, the king of the creation coming to earth and introducing and shedding light and opening up the curtain and saying, my kingdom is at work. Even though you cannot see it, let me let you see it a little bit. That's what he did that day and that afternoon. He was looking into that crowd, into the faces of poor, the grieving, those with very little means, if any, the overlooked, the overpowered. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you are grieving right now? How many of you don't feel like you have the means to get to where you want to get to? Do you feel overlooked? Are you overpowered? Can't get the leverage? If you were on that hillside, Jesus would have looked you in the face. He might have walked right over to you and put his hand on your shoulder. And he didn't say, get your act together. He said, yours is the kingdom. He said, you are the blessed one. You are on the verge of, if are not already, part of the good life that is my kingdom. Does that hit you? Jesus would say to you and does say to you right now, those things in life that you look at and maybe that the world looks at and says substandard, unable, says no. You're blessed in the midst of all that, because of all that. They would have been as shocked by that as you are. The blessed people, right? The blessed people, those living the good life, are the powerful, the admired, the secure, the successful, those with health and children and land and property and education and means. And Jesus says, no. It's actually you. You are the children of God. You are experiencing the good life. You are the one that is in line for the big inheritance. It's you that are going to experience God's compassion. It's you that are going to be restoring right relationships. It's you that are going to participate in the great restoration. Jesus looked at these people on this hillside, the ragamuffins, the vagabonds, the outcasts, and to you and me and says, you're the model citizens of my kingdom. You might be losers in the eyes of the world, but you are my superstars. You that would never think that about yourself. We're not going to get to this because it's outside the bounds of the Beatitudes is what we committed to in this series. But if you read on what Jesus says to these people, what he would say to you is you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Just think about that for a minute and who he was saying it to. You are the vital element that this world needs. You are the one that's going to let them see this kingdom. You. The Beatitudes are not merely traits Christians should imitate. The Beatitudes are descriptions of people who see something others cannot see. The reason they and many of you are in the spaces that you are that don't meet up to the standards that the world wants you to meet up is because you have begun to realize and you have seen something that says, that doesn't really work. Later in Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but didn't see, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear. And part of that seeing was their very attraction to Jesus. Right? Why were these people following Jesus? Why did they listen to him? Why did they follow him up onto the hill? Why did they gather with him for all day with no food? Because in him, they saw more of what they had a hunch about being true. The way he talked, the way he taught, the things that he said were true was different than the world was saying was true, and they resonated with their soul. It was as if they knew this guy was the ambassador for the things that they were thinking might be true that the world doesn't see. Jesus is highlighting these people because they believe something others refuse to believe. The fragility of worldly power, the emptiness of self-salvation, the insatiability of self-maximization, the insatiability of status, the illusion of control. The Beatitudes are descriptors of people who have a strong hunch there is a larger reality than the one most people are fighting to protect. So they've loosened their grip on the things of the world. They've stopped pretending what they are not. They grieve honestly. They stop grasping. They become open to God. They open to others. They're open to surrender. Somewhere deep down, they have begun to suspect what all of us suspect in our more honest moments. The solutions and the ways of this world aren't working. Is it surprising to you that over 2,000 years ago, the world wasn't working any better than it is right now? Same problems? Something is not right. Even in the ways that we are caught up in it, depend on it, gain from it. In our quiet moments, we will say, this is not quite right. When innocence is lost, when death appears, when betrayal happens, when suffering crashes into goodness, we think, this isn't right. I was on the phone this week with our beloved Tammy Bodkin, 5 years our worship pastor. Many of you know her. You may not know that she was diagnosed with stage 2 breast cancer. And as I talked to her, she said, I know I'm not excluded from hard, difficult, challenging things. But I was so surprised. What was she saying? I'm still young. She's handling it as you would imagine. Energy and spunk and hope and praise. But she knows something is not right. God, would you bless that family? Would you bless Tammy? Would you heal her? Be with her, give her peace and strength. Allow us the privilege of serving however we can to help them. In Jesus' name. Something within us says this is not how things are supposed to be. Something within my soul longs for the way of God. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Yes, it does. It longs for something because this isn't quite right. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but ourselves who have first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for it to be restored. Something isn't quite right. And Jesus comes along and says, you're right. And a whole bunch of people go, I knew it. We're following you. Something is not right here. But John tells us that in Jesus, in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. He says, I am the one who sheds light on the whole mess. I'm the one that sheds light where there is darkness so you can see what is true and how it is supposed to be. He says, life is found in pursuit of me, not in pursuit of those things. And Jesus says, I'm not finished. We are going to put this back together the way it was always intended to be. John, in the end of Revelation, says, God says through John, I am making everything new. It's not going to be like this forever. Our King is restoring the whole thing. He will heal it. He will restore it. He will put it back together. He will make it what it was meant to be. Not just in future eternity, but even now. He says, you should pray for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. People who truly believe, should I phrase it to you, do you believe those things to be true about Jesus, about what he's up to, and about where all this thing is going? Are you convinced? Because throughout history, those that are convinced start to reflect the character and the substance of the Beatitudes. When you believe those things, God's kingdom is the truest reality, that Jesus is king of that reality, that one day all things will be restored, you start living like that. You start living differently than the rest of the world according to a whole different set of values, which is beautiful, but it's also a problem. At the end of the Beatitudes, if you're feeling good at all, he throws 3 more verses at us. Blessed are those, the good life belongs to those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Unsettling news, huh? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rival kingdoms reject the way of Jesus when it becomes visible in people. If you keep it to yourself in your own little private faith, it's probably going to be cool. When you start living your Christian life out loud, when Jesus becomes visible, when his ways start to animate your ways, that's a problem. So let me talk about persecution a little bit for you before we go out there and have hot dogs and Coke and run around in the bounce house. Couple things, five things. Ready? Into the nose, out through the mouth. Ready? Number one, not all opposition is persecution. Sometimes we're not being rejected because of Jesus. Sometimes we're just being difficult, arrogant, foolish, abrasive, judgmental. I've had plenty of friends and associates over the years that have said, well, some form of I'm being persecuted for my faith. If I'm honest, I'm thinking, no, you're a jerk. You're kind of an idiot. You're kind of holier than thou. Basically, you're hypocritical, and people are trying to give you feedback on your kind of nastiness, and you're calling it persecution? No, you're just immature. Blessed are those, Jesus is specific, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, not your moral purity, right? We've talked about this a few weeks ago. This is, righteousness is those who relate to the world with the character and compassion of Jesus. The how of their life is like Jesus. That's when you're persecuted for living like him. He says, that's the persecution that we're aiming for. That's the right way to put it. Blessed are you when people insult you because of me. So not only how Jesus lives, but who he is. They persecute you because you believe he was prehistoric, became flesh, lived a perfect life, rose from the dead. What I mean by persecuted. The question isn't, are people against me? That's not hard to do. The question is it because of Jesus? Peter says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even a meddler. Do you hear what he's saying? We're not asking you to suffer because you're doing wrong things. Suffer as a Christian. Don't be ashamed. Praise God. Number two, not every Christian conflict is actually about Jesus. It's pretty similar. Sometimes believers reject each other, not because of Jesus, but because Jesus has become tangled up with something else in your life. I'm not saying that very well. When Jesus becomes the representation of your tribe, your politics, your theology, your traditions, that's not the same. When someone comes against your tribe or your politics or whatever, just because you love Jesus doesn't mean they're persecuting you on Jesus' sake. They might be persecuting you because of your life affiliations and associations for whatever reason. But we tend to think that Jesus is on my side, don't we? Don't we kind of naturally think that? Of course, I'm not picking the wrong side. Jesus is on my side, so if you persecute me because of the side I'm on, I'm being persecuted because of Jesus. That's not true. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of me. Suffer, he says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus wasn't on anybody's side. He was living out God values, God character, and he was persecuted for that. You get what I'm saying on this front here? Let me give you an example. So, persecution isn't your enemy coming against your tribe. It is your tribe canceling you because you loved another tribe's member. You see the difference? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, love your enemy. In today's world, if you have a tribe and you love somebody over there, you're done over here. Now that is persecution because of Jesus, because you choose to love your neighbor. Persecution because of Jesus is when you grieve over the loss of someone most people are glad is gone. When you grieve for the loss of somebody who did wrong, maybe even very, very bad wrong, you choose to love that person's family. A lot of people be upset about that. That's you living a Jesus life. That's persecution because of Jesus. Because you tried to help two parties come together and try to find some resolution, which requires both of those parties to give something up, to compromise, and they don't do it, and they get mad at you because you're trying to help them get there. That's the kind of persecution that is in the name of Jesus. When you set Jesus' priorities for rest and generosity and gathering that causes your group or your team to tease or mock you because you couldn't make the game or the event or the fun, that's being persecuted in Jesus' name because you're living out his priorities, his values. Are you with me? Blessed are you because of me, because of mercy and truth and humility and faithfulness. That's very different than being rejected because we're harsh or reactive or self-righteous or passive-aggressive or whatever. The goal is not controversy, it's Christ-likeness. Right? Just because you're in the middle of controversy doesn't necessarily mean you're being persecuted in Jesus' name. Okay, number three, persecution happens when the light of the kingdom exposes rival ways of being human. Let me say that again because it's too many words. Persecution happens when the light of the kingdom exposes rival ways of being human. This is the big question of why kingdom people are rejected or persecuted in general in the first place. Because kingdoms of the world are built on very different operating systems, very different principles. Power, self-protection, we've been through this. Status, control, grasping, tribalism, fear. But kingdom people follow a king who calls us to work a very different set of guiding principles that elevates others over self, stays when it's hard, gives more than it gains, serves rather than be served, values personal loss above personal wins. And this creates friction because it forces when we behave like Jesus, when the character of Jesus moves through our heart and comes out for the benefit of others, it forces a person that doesn't live that way to deal with how it doesn't align with their conscience. You might even say the image of God within them. Yeah, everyone's been created with the image of God within them. They resonate with the very idea that this not right in this world, that there is a perfect ideal. But they know nothing about it. And when it happens, it rubs against their conscience. When you treat me poorly, and I respond with genuine compassion, I may well be mocked, but their soul is confronted with the undeniable goodness of it. Are you with me? You can't hide from your own conscience. When the goodness of God shows up and is visible in the people of God, it is light and it is unnerving. This is the verdict. John says, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Mercy exposes a lack of mercy, and those who lack mercy can now see the difference. Humility exposes pride. Rest exposes the rat race. It won't be admitted in the moment, but in the quiet moments of life, there is a dissonance. But that's the beauty of darkness for those living out of alignment with their own soul. They don't have to deal with the dissonance. Just if we can all just live in the dark, we won't have anything confronting us. We won't have anything pricking our conscience. So everybody's going to try to pull you into the dark, pull you into those values, into those systems. If we can all buy into this, keep the light out, we can get everything we want. Jesus living exposes rival ways of being human. Light dissipates darkness, and that's too much to bear, particularly when you like the results you've been getting in the dark. Without Jesus, without light, people build narratives that protect them from seeing what they do not want to face. And that's why persecution generally exists. People that are in the dark and like what they're getting out of it don't want to come to grips with it. So persecution comes. Shut that light off. Get that out of here. Number four, our true colors show up best in response to rejection or persecution. We tend to react to persecution in a few different ways. Righteous anger. I'll put that in quotes because there is such a thing as righteous anger, but the wrong kind of righteous anger is what I'm talking about. Permission to push back. To try to win from the moral high ground. Hey, you're persecuting me. That's wrong. I'm going to go on the offensive in subtle Christian-y ways. Like asking for prayer for my persecution from people that know you. By warning people on social media that you're a wolf in sheep's clothing. And as a loving person, I thought I should warn everybody. Or maybe exaggerating their impact to elevate their wrongfulness even in the eyes of non-Christians. We want to push back. We want to fight back. We want to put down the persecution. Another approach is to just withdraw for the sake of peace, when actually it's just an unwillingness to stay in the relationship. Play the victim, right? Find significance and support by making your pain very clear. Even better if you use catchphrases of the day like, she's unsafe, I'm taking care of me. It's just playing the victim. Jesus never teaches revenge. He doesn't teach passivity. He doesn't teach self-protection. He doesn't teach drama. He teaches faithfulness. He teaches mercy, prayer, endurance, love of enemies, truth without anger, conviction without harshness, vulnerable engagement. The best way to respond to rejection and mocking and harm is to see persecutors, rejectors, like Jesus did. How did Jesus see persecutors? How did he see them? Not as combatants, not as snobs, jerks, idiots. Blind. Fearful. Deceived. I look around the world today, some young people in my life, and I literally am asking myself, who is lying to them? Who's lying to them about who they are? And what is good? He saw them as deceived. He saw them as captive. He saw them as human beings deeply loved by God. He said, Father, in his dying moment, a completely unjust death of which he had the power to avoid, says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That changes the tone completely, right? When we see those who persecute us as lost, hurting, lied to. Paul said, don't repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't answer in kind, but overcome evil with good. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? It's not God can somehow help this person go from bad to good. God, enlighten this person so that they get knocked down off of their pedestal and like me better. You know, it's God, help them see the darkness that they're in, the lies that they're believing. Thinking about it that way is humbling. Look in the mirror, isn't it? How do you view those that oppose you? When I respond to rejection in all those other ways, who do I love most? Jesus or me? It's me. Okay, last, persecution is a normal, everyday thing. Most of us aren't going to make headline news with the kind of persecutions that come our way. Doesn't mean you're not persecuted. You're going to experience, if you haven't already, I'm certainly have, if you're breathing, relational rejection. Light threatens darkness. Love exposes selfishness and misunderstanding and mockery and exclusion come. Pressure, there's ghosting that's going to come. Loss of reputation, quiet distancing. Being viewed as unsafe or intolerant, being spoken about falsely, being treated differently because of your allegiance. We should expect it, actually. Should be actually worried if it's not happening. You get me on that? Like, if you're not being persecuted and rejected on some level, isn't that kind of a flag? Blessed are you. He says, this is part of the beatitude. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Not like, isn't it terrific to be rejected? Isn't that fantastic? It gets me all tingly inside and makes me want to twist and shout. No. But this is what Jesus said would happen if I follow him. I'm following him. He said, my reward is great in heaven when I suffer. There's reward being built up for me. He promised when I suffer like him, I will know him better. I'm getting to know him better. This is how we celebrate. Even though it hurts me, very good things are happening that I might not ever know. So we can celebrate that. That's worth celebrating. And honestly, this is one reason Christian community and gathering regularly is so deeply important. Trying to live upstream in the world, you cannot do it alone. You aren't strong enough. You will compromise to stay alive out there. The good life is an endurance that results in either commitment and deeper Christian community to help you, to support you, to encourage you, to remind you, to get you back out there, or it's going to involve a compromise so you can keep your non-Christian community. You need community. And if you don't have this kind of mercy, grace, challenge, space to grow and give, if you don't have that, you need the other community. And if you can earn that community, you're compromising. We need each other. If we're living like Jesus out there, we need encouragement and correction and support and prayer. People who remind us that the kingdom is real when the world around says it's not. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging one another. Every now and then I get this feeling that I've been yelling the entire time. Have I been yelling the entire time? It feels like I've been yelling the entire time. I think I yell when the same thing feels very important to my own heart. I'm yelling at myself like, this is urgent. So I'm going to close. So students, why don't you come back up here? So the natural question becomes this: why keep doing it? How do people keep living this way when it costs so much? How do we do it? Why do we keep absorbing cost? Why keep forgiving? Why keep peacemaking? Why keep loving enemies? Why keep telling the truth? Why keep carrying burdens no one notices? Especially when it feels like the kingdoms of this world are winning and providing more gain. One big answer is continuity. In addition to the Judeo-Christian belief that God is taking this all to a place of being put back together again, shalom, we also believe in continuity. The kingdom-shaped living carries forward and into eternity. That Jesus' allegiance and activity flows into eternity. The good life trajectory is growing and fulfilling and arriving in the future. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, or near the end, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, and he's talking about, he just wrote a lot of stuff to these Corinthians, not the least of which, the resurrection. My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Fully to the work of the Lord. Most of us think vocational ministry when we think of work of the Lord. But Paul teaches again and again throughout his letters, he's not talking about vocational ministry. When he wrote to the Corinthian church, he wasn't thinking all those people were going to go into some kind of ministry work. He's saying the work that you do in your life, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord in the work that you do, whatever it is that you do. Anybody in any kind of work can do the work of the Lord for the Lord in the Lord. Your day-to-day work, whatever it is, in the home, out of the home, in the air, in and off, whatever, outside, inside. Your day-to-day work is the arena, catch this, in which you begin to invest in the new creation. You're bringing about, along with God, in your work, what is going to last and advance in the future. It's crazy. He says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is not meaningless. Things you're working on in this world now have continuity in the new world later. Well, the work that is of the nature of the kingdom, of course. Your spreadsheet ain't going through. Your widget, it ain't making it. Your good cooking, your profits, that's not going through. That's not what he's talking about. It's how you treated people. Particularly hard, rejecting people at work. The kind of community you built at work. The compassion you show at work. The way you honored someone in the course of your work. The way you shifted credit from yourself at work. How you live like Jesus in whatever you do is not in vain. What is done in Christ participates in the coming restored creation. That's why we keep going. It matters. Your life has meaning and purpose, not only now, but in the future. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians again. This is how we know. We are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed. That's what we're celebrating. We keep going because you're going to get to know Jesus better. You're living the good life as God sees it. Others benefit from the costs that you pay. It is the meaning that your soul longs for. It changes the world. It lasts into eternity. God, would you bless this church with your presence and your strength and your power and your unction, God, your courage. And when you allow us to be a place that takes care of one another well, so that we can stay out there. In Jesus' name, amen.